I wanted to talk to you this morning about the vision that we have for not just this space, but for this group of people, what our vision for Redeemer is. And I was thinking about this week. About a decade ago, I had a friend of mine walk into my office at Family Life. His name's Lloyd, and Lloyd said, "We're leaving staff." Now, Lloyd was a friend and a co-worker and a valuable part of our team, and when he said, "We're leaving staff," it was hard to hear that news. I said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "Well, Jeff and I are going to Nashville to start a church." And so we talked about the whole idea of church planting and what was on their heart and why they thought God was leading them to that. And one of the things that Lloyd said that I've never forgotten, he said, "You know, in the time that I've been here at Family Life," he said, "I really haven't been required to do a lot that has taken faith." He said, I come into work every day, and I got a computer, and I got a phone, I got a desk, and it doesn't take a whole lot of faith to come to work every day. He said, starting a church is going to take a big step of faith. And I didn't know exactly what he was saying at the time, but I have to tell you that I understand now what Lloyd was talking about. In the 7 months since we stepped out and said, "Is this something that the Lord would have us do?" it has been probably the biggest step of faith we've taken personally as a family, for us, for me certainly. And there have been many times over the last 7 months when I have said to God, "Look, I can't do this. Help," you know, and that's a scary place to be, but it's a great place to be. I mean, to go through life never saying that is the wrong place to be living, right? We ought to be living our lives in dependence on God, but the real truth is most days we're depending on us, our gifts, our abilities, what we've got, what we're able to do, and we don't stretch out and we don't step out where we think God might be leading us with steps of faith. We just do what we think we can pull off, and if things get out of hand, then we call out and say, "God, help." But most of the time, it's, "Lord, I got this under control." Well, I have to tell you, in starting this, I've cried out help many times. I mean, I think back to those times, like the first Saturday night back in February when I wondered if anybody would show up. And then the next time when I thought I better send an email out this week or people will forget that we're meeting, you know, just because it was new. And then I remember the time that we came to Lutheran High where we were meeting on Saturday night and our sound equipment was all locked up, and this was an hour before the service was supposed to be going on and we didn't have a key to get in. And I just remember in the stairwell going, "Okay, Lord, I'm not sure what to do on this, but this is up to you." And we had an FBI agent show up at that moment who knew how to do breaking and entering, and he sent his son through the ceiling who unlocked the door, and we got the sound equipment. And when people showed up at 7, nobody knew we'd had an issue. But I remember being in the stairwell going, "Okay, Lord, what about this?" Or when we were still a few days away from a worship service, and I was headed out of town, and we didn't have anybody to lead worship. And I thought, "Okay, Lord, we need something." And all along the way, God's provided. Or when we got together to talk about how we were going to craft a doctrinal statement, and I thought, "Okay, Lord, this can derail a church right here. I mean, this can be the end of it." And yet God brought clarity and unity and help and vision together on that. Or when we got a few people together to co-sign the lease for this space, I mean, the landlord wanted to know that if we didn't show up and if there was no money, that some of us were going to pay the rent. And so it was one of those deals, "Lord, do we step out in faith and sign that?" And some guys stepped forward and did. Or when we had to raise $30,000 for carpet and paint and other equipment to get this place in the shape it's in. That's a lot to raise in a month from a few people. And I just have to stop here. Many of you were a part of that and gave sacrificially. And I want to say I appreciate it, but I know all of us appreciate your sacrificial giving in that regard. And you need to know there were people who aren't here this morning and aren't a part of the church who gave to help with this because they believe in the vision of what Redeemer's all about and they wanted to help support the church. And there are also a lot of folks who came here throughout the week and who helped get this place in shape, did the painting, did the work, lots of man hours. In fact, I want to just recognize, you know, to recognize anybody gets risky because a lot of you were involved in a lot of things, but there are a few folks who stand out, and I brought some gifts this morning. to pass out. And the first gift I have, now this was really stupid of me, I just have to tell you, because when you're going to present something to an architect, you don't want to do an art project, right? Not if you're me. But Pat, where's Pat? Pat Andrews, stand up over here if you would. I decoupaged, huh? So here's what we have. This is part of the blueprint, the original blueprint, and Pat's moniker and the Redeemer logo. And I hope that you will treasure this the way you would treasure work from a third grader who brings it home from school. But I want to present that to you. Thank you for your help with that. And then I have, let's see what else I have over here. Oh, yes. Mark Renz. Mark, where are you? If you would step down this way. For you, I want to present, I actually want to induct you into the Order of the Wimpy Paintbrush, which is what I have here. A shadow box of a paintbrush. Mark's, you need to know that Mark was transferring from one job to another and had the month of July off. Well, kind of he had it off. Because most days he was up here with a paintbrush and was working to get this place in shape. We talked at the beginning, should we hire out the painting or do you let an amateur do it? And we didn't have an amateur. We had a pro who did it. If he wasn't a pro when he started, he's a pro by now. So here you go. Into the Order of the Wimpy Paintbrush. Thanks, David. And then I have one more presentation to make. And as most of you guys know, this presentation has to be made in absentia because Tom isn't here this morning. Tom is still recovering from the burns on his legs and was nauseated this morning. But I did want to induct him into the Order of the Stubby Hammer. The Order of the Stubby Hammer. Which is for his general contracting work, Tom poured a lot of hours into getting this place in shape. So if you'll take this home to Tom and let him know how much we appreciate him. So here we are, but still a lot of questions about what God has planned for us here at RCC, like this one, which is, okay, we're here, but what are we doing here? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. What are we doing here? And like most of you, I haven't been in a local church on Sunday mornings for the last several months. And I can confess something to you. It's been kind of nice to sleep in on Sunday mornings. I mean, I was excited to get up this morning, obviously, but I was also excited some of those summer mornings when I slept till 10 and got up and Marianne had made waffles and I said, ah, this is how it ought to be. And Marianne said, no, this is not how it ought to be. But, you know, the truth is what most people in Little Rock are doing this morning is what I was doing most of the summer. I mean, most folks in Little Rock aren't here, and they're not at any church. They're reading the paper. They're drinking their coffee. They're sleeping in. They're waking up and fighting off a headache because of how much they partied last night. I mean, that's what their Sunday morning routine is. And the ones who are in church are certainly not on the second floor of a strip mall over the revenue office, okay? I mean, they're in a church that's got the amenities. They're in a church that's got it all figured out and has been in place and can handle things when you first show up. They're in a church, for example, that when visitors come, they've got a brochure they can hand to them. We don't have that yet, okay? So what are we doing here? Why aren't we home reading the paper? Or why aren't we checking into one of those churches that are already up and running and have got all the things in place? Why are we here? Well, there's the simple answer that I have for you, and that's this. We're here because I believe God wants us to do something fresh and new and different in our own lives and in this city. Something that is rooted in what God says the church is supposed to be and what we're supposed to be, and at the same time, something that is in touch with and connects with our community and the culture that we live in. Now, we knew going into this that starting a new venture wasn't going to be easy, and if we wanted something easy, we'd have gone somewhere else, right? But we want something that goes beyond what's happening in most churches this morning. And I'm not trying to be critical of what's happening in most churches, but the hunger in my heart, and I think the hunger in our heart, is for something that is deep and rich and real and something that's different than what happens in most churches on most Sundays. And at the core of what I think that is goes back to loving God and loving others, that simple commandment. In fact, when we look at it, you remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer had come to him and asked him a question for this purpose. He wanted to test him. And he said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." When we first started getting together on Saturday nights, we spent some time considering, what does it mean to love God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and what does it mean to really love your neighbor as yourself? And I want to try to break that down again here for you this morning, because it's really at the center of what my heart for the church is, and I think our heart for the church is as well. I think that God wants us to love him with clear heads, with hot hearts, with strong arms, and with beautiful feet. I think he wants us to love him clear-headed, hot-hearted, strong arms, and beautiful feet. And let me see if I can unpack that for you this morning. What does it mean to love God with a clear-headed kind of love? Well, I think the first thing that it means is that we know that the source, our authority, where we're going to get our marching orders, our direction, is from God's Word. We're going to be fundamentally rooted, grounded, and planted in God's Word. If we're going to be clear-headed, we have to be able to come to God's Word and wash our minds regularly with the water of the Word so that we are thinking rightly about the one that we come to worship. You see, the culture all week long is washing your mind with wrong thoughts about you and about God. The culture is feeding you data and information perpetually that warps your thinking about who God is and about who you are. And as we come together as a church, we really come to be countercultural in our thinking and to say, what does God's Word teach us that's true about who He is and about how we're to live before Him? And here's what that means practically. When we come together each week as a church, we're going to come together to hear God's Word clearly and simply preached. Now, that's not a popular word today, preaching, but it's a word that we're going to embrace unapologetically, because I believe that God wants us to hear His Word not simply taught, but preached. And what that means is that you go from information to meddling. That's really what that's all about. We're going to provide biblical data and information. We're going to see what the text has to say, but we're going to try to answer these questions as we seriously study God's Word. First of all, what does the text we're looking at? And typically each week we're going to look at a specific text, and we're going to ask, what does that text say in context? Because you remember that any passage you look at has a broader context. You have to understand that context to understand that specific passage. So we're going to say, what is this saying to us in the context we find it? And then, what does it mean? Have you ever read a passage in the Bible and go, well, that's pretty, I don't have a clue what that means? Well, we're going to try through our preaching to not only look at what the Bible says, but also, what does it mean? And then the third thing is, what does it teach me about God and His purposes for me and for all of creation? So, in other words, what are the implications of this text for my life and for the world in which I live? And that's the last thing. What does it teach me about God and His purposes for creation? And then what are the implications for my life? So as we come together each week, we come with a fundamental presupposition that God's Word is primary, that that's where we're going to get our marching orders from, and we're going to hear God's Word preached. We're going to wash our minds with it, finding out, what does that passage say? What does it mean? What does it teach us about God and about creation and His purposes? And then, how do I respond? How do I obey? How then shall I live? And whoever is preaching each week is going to seek to be clear and simple and purposeful as we preach. Now, we want to make sure that anyone, in fact, we want to make sure that those of you who are younger, teenagers or younger than teens, that this makes sense to you too. We want to make sure that we're not talking at a level that you go, I can't understand what that man up there is saying. So we're going to try to keep it clear and simple and stay focused on what the text means. It also means that we're going to stay focused as a church on what I call the core. Now, when we look at the Bible teaches a lot of things about a lot of subjects, and all Scripture is profitable and inspired, and we should look to all Scriptures and see what they teach. But at the heart of the Scripture is a big message, what some people call a meta-narrative, the big idea of Scripture. And here's what it is. The big idea is that God created everything that is. All things were created by Him, and because He created it, He is Lord of all. He's the master of it all. But our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God in the garden, and all of us have followed suit, haven't we? From that original sin, we are the descendants of that, and each one of us has followed suit. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love for us, came to earth as a man, God the Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless, perfect life, had died in our place, taking the punishment we deserve for our rebellion. And then God raised Jesus from the dead. He was crucified, buried, and God raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to His own right hand, and in doing so, ushered in the kingdom of God, which is already, but not yet. It is both present and future. And one day, Jesus is going to return bodily and begin the judgment of all men. Begin the consummation of all things. Those who have been declared righteous by God will be welcomed into God's salvation and into fellowship with Him for eternity, and those who have continued to reject God and His gospel will forever face His holy and righteous wrath for their rebellion. That's the big story of the Bible, and that's what we're going to stay focused on as a church. Now, it doesn't mean we're not going to talk about other things. When other things come up in the text, we're going to talk about them. And we're going to talk about some things that are controversial and that all of us in this room won't necessarily agree on, and some things that will come up that we don't agree with other churches in town. And that's okay. We just have to remember that what does bind us together is this story, is that narrative. And that's what binds us together in this room, and that's what binds us together with others. So you might be sitting next to somebody who disagrees with you about the end times. Did you realize that? You might be sitting next to somebody who thinks they're going through the tribulation, and you go, not me, right? I don't even think there's going to be one of those, okay? That might be how you're feeling. That's fine. We can have those differences, and they are not to divide us, friends. What divides us is where we are on this message, the big message of the Bible. Somebody sits next to you and says, well, I don't think Jesus is the Son of God. Well, we're glad you're here, but you just need to know that that puts you kind of outside the reservation. You're welcome here anytime, but that's a dividing line. So that's where we're going to be, focused on the core. And did I put a slide together for that? Serious study of God's Word, staying focused on the core. And then there are two other things that we have to keep in mind. One is, while we're trying to develop a clear head, it's not just about knowledge. Knowledge, I love the way the old King James says it, knowledge puffeth up. You know, if you get a head full of knowledge, and that's all you got, you walk around as kind of an arrogant jerk most of the time, all right? Knowledge puffeth up. And so our point in being clear-headed is not just to acquire knowledge. Our point in being clear-headed is so that we are thinking rightly, so that we can respond rightly to the thoughts. And that brings me to the fourth thought, which is we're not going to idolize God's Word. Now listen, I love the Word of God. But I love the Word of God because of what it reveals to me, the God who it reveals to me. God's Word is a precious book. But it's precious because of who it points me to, who it shows me. God's Word is not the fourth member of the Trinity. We will respect it, and we will listen to it. It is God's communication to us, but we will love it because it points us to the Savior. So we want to have a clear-headed love for God. In addition to that, we want to love God with a hot heart. What do I mean by that? Well, I think of that familiar passage in Revelation chapter 3 where Jesus was addressing the church at Laodicea, the last of the seven churches. And He talked to them concerned about the fact that they were not hot-hearted. In fact, it's interesting, the first church He talked to, the church at Ephesus, what was the thing He talked to them about? They had lost their first love. Then He gets to the church at Laodicea, and what's the problem with them? They no longer have a passion, a heart, a love for God. And so he says in Revelation 3, 15 and 16, I know your works to this church. You're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were either hot or cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Those are strong words from the Lord Jesus about a desire. He would rather have you be cold than lukewarm. And you go, well, what does that mean? He'd rather have you in open rebellion against him than in lukewarmness? Yes. You know why? Because lukewarm people are the hardest people to reach with the gospel. Cold people, you can at least get them to recognize they're cold sometimes. He'd rather have you hot or cold. Now what he wants, I believe, is hot-hearted Christians. He wants us to be hot-hearted in our devotion to him. That means that not only will our minds be engaged in expressing love for him, but our emotions will be engaged in expressing our love for him as well. I was thinking about this last night as I was driving down to Texarkana. I have a friend of mine who pastors a church down there, and I drove down and spoke to the men at his church last night. And on the way down there, I was captured by this billboard for the Cracker Barrel. And the billboard showed the half of a pie. And I imagined it to be a cherry pie. It was not obviously a cherry pie, but that was, in my imagination, it was a cherry pie. And the billboard did not show ice cream, but I imagined ice cream on that piece of cherry pie. And this thought went off in my head, which is, I would really like a piece of cherry pie. I didn't have time to stop. I thought maybe on the way back I could, you know. But I wanted a piece of cherry pie, a la mode. And I had the thought, would it satisfy me if I got on the phone with a baker, somebody who really knew cherry pies, and just had them talk to me and give me more data and information about cherry pies, help me understand how they're made, how cherries come together. I thought that would be worse. That would just increase, that would fuel my passion. I would drive off the road. I would be late for my meeting if I talked to somebody like that. Why? Because my senses had been triggered through sight, and then I had taste, I had imagination. My emotions were engaged around a piece of cherry pie last night. Now, when we come together to preach the word, when we come together to sing and to worship, we don't want it just to be data transfer. We want it to connect with you in such a way that your heart for Jesus swells up inside of you, that you are captivated passionately and emotionally by your love for God. Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor during the time of the first Great Awakening in our country, he saw how people were expressing their love for God, and some of the critics were going, they're acting a little crazy. And Jonathan Edwards said this, I like this quote from him. He said, I boldly claim that no spiritual truth has ever changed a person's attitude or conduct unless it has aroused his emotions. And I think that's true. Now I have to tell you, I think the Bible teaches it too. 1 Peter 1:8 says this. Here's Peter writing, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And what does that cause? And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So you go, I haven't seen him, but I love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And the response is joy. Now, I'm talking about real joy. I'm talking about the kind of joy Mike felt last night when Casey Dick got that first down, all right? I'm talking about joy that evokes a response out of you. Imagine a guy coming home and his wife says, hi, honey, and he says, hello, dear. I just wanted you to know I love you and I'm thrilled to be home. And that's, you know, how he expresses. Now, some of us, look. Some of us are wired differently than others on this, aren't we? I mean, some of us express our emotions in a more subdued manner, and some of us express our emotions more openly. And that's okay, and I'm not expecting that everybody's going to express their emotions the same. What I am expecting is that the Word of God is going to incite emotions in you. That when you're here, hearing God's Word preached, it's going to stir something in your heart. Can I have an amen? Amen. All right, I just want to make sure you're out there. Yeah, thank you. Dan Allender, in his book, The Cry of the Soul, says, the Psalms help us understand that every emotion is a theological statement. I'll say that again. Every emotion is a theological statement because what stirs in your heart is an indication of what you really believe about God. When you feel fear, that tells you what you really believe about God. When you feel joy, that should be an indication. In fact, he says, before you counsel your own soul, you ought to listen to your emotion and say, what is that teaching me about what I really believe about God? I think he's right. We have to be careful when it comes to emotions. The fact that your emotions get stirred doesn't mean that just because your emotions are stirred that you really love God. There are some people who just like having their emotions stirred. Okay? They just like to come and, you know, have the band play loud and I get my emotions, but it doesn't really do anything. The head and the heart aren't as connected as they ought to be. But in the same way, we have to make sure that if your emotion, that if your mind is renewed, that it is connecting with your emotions. So what are the implications of that for who we are and why we're here? Well, let me see if I can suggest that. I think for us as a church, our emotions and our passions need to be engaged for Christ. If that's not happening here, then something's wrong. Second thing, that's going to look different for different people, and that's fine. That means that those who are more stoic should not be looking over at those who are more expressive and going, that makes me uncomfortable. And in the same way, those who are more expressive should not be looking at the stoic people and go, what's wrong with you people? Don't you love Jesus? Okay? Third thing is, we're going to allow wide latitude for how those emotions are expressed, both individually and corporately. Okay, so what I mean by that is, if we're singing and you're raising your hands, praise the Lord. If you're standing still, praise the Lord. As long as your heart's engaged, your mind's engaged, and you're really entering in, then there's going to be wide latitude for what that expressiveness looks like. Now, I would say we need to be careful corporately not to be showy or to draw attention to ourselves as we worship. Matthew 6, you know, that Jesus tells the Pharisees they love to go out in the public square and pray because they love to be seen by men. We just need to make sure that in our expressiveness we're not distracting others or we're not doing it for false motives. But I want us to be a church where not only are our minds engaged, but where our passions are engaged as well. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, however much the world may sneer at feelings in religion, and however false or unhealthy many religious feelings may sometimes be, the great truth still remains behind that feeling is the secret of doing. The heart must be engaged for Christ or the hands will soon hang down. The affections must be enlisted into his service or our obedience will soon stand still. It will always be the loving workman who will do the most in the Lord's vineyard. So when we gather for worship, if you want to stand while we're sitting, you stand. If you want to clap and nobody's clapping, you clap. If you want to kneel, the floor will be hard, but you're welcome to kneel. We were in Kmart the other night, and we were in the automotive department, and they had one of those pads for car guys to kneel down on or sit down on. Marianne got one of those out and tried it, thinking of a kneeling pad to bring with her to church. That's fine. You want to kneel during whatever you want to do is fine, because we want your mind to be engaged and your heart to be engaged. We want you to be clear-headed and hot-hearted when it comes to loving God. And then in addition to that, we want you to love God with strong arms and beautiful feet. From James 1, James says, we're to put away all filthiness, rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. So you're putting off sin, you're receiving God's word, which is able to save your souls, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Loving God with our strength, first of all, means that we are committed to personal holiness and to sacrifice and to obedience. The first exercise of loving God with your strength is living out your faith through holiness and sacrifice and obedience. And we're going to take these things seriously. We know that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God by grace through faith, and we're going to respond to God's kindness toward us by loving him with lives that are marked by demonstrations of his grace through obedience and holiness. And to that end, we are going to be a church where humbly and graciously and kindly, we're going to call one another to live our lives as fully devoted followers of Christ. We're going to meddle with each other's lives and call one another to godliness. We're going to hold each other accountable for that godliness. We're going to practice two verses. This one, we're going to consider how we can stir up one another to love and good works. Part of my job is to consider how I can stir you up to love God more and to serve him more. And in addition to that, we're going to follow what Galatians 6 says, which is, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual will restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. We're going to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That means we're going to be involved in each other's lives, and when we see one another stumbling, we're going to call attention to that. Now, if there is a time when a brother or a sister is willfully, persistently, stubbornly, unrepentingly involved in a sinful practice, we're going to practice what Matthew 18 teaches us to practice, which is to go to that one pleading with him to repent and to bring two or three and maybe tell it to the church in those times when that brother or that sister refuses to repent. And that's going to mean that eventually we're going to have a more official leadership team, and we're going to have some kind of agreement with one another, whether we call it church membership or not. There's going to be some kind of covenant among ourselves that says we're going to invite one another into that kind of a relationship. You have to do that in order to carry out what the scriptures call us to. So we're going to do that in the days ahead as a church. But hear me on this. When we talk about doing these things, we're going to make a priority out of these things: humility, grace, and relationships. That doesn't mean we won't do this, but it means that what we'll superintend doing this will be a commitment to humility, being humble ourselves, to teachability, and to relationships with one another, to loving one another, and to extending a lot of grace. A lot of grace. That's our commitment. In addition to holiness, we're also committed to loving God with strong arms and beautiful feet. From Isaiah 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. A part of loving God with beautiful feet means that we are going to tell others about Jesus. Others in our circle of influence, others in our community, we're going to find ways that we can get involved in doing that. Now, what's that going to look like for us as a church? Well, first, it's going to look like this. We're going to try to have a kind of worship service where, as we get together as believers to love Christ, an unbeliever can come and feel like he is welcome, like he's not an outsider. And I don't know if there's anybody here this morning who's not a follower of Christ, but I hope if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, I hope that you feel comfortable here at one level. I hope before we're done, you might feel uncomfortable. I hope that God might stir in your heart and you go, you know, I need to get some stuff right with God. But on a fundamental level, we want this to be a place where anybody can come, whatever they look like, whatever their background, whatever they're wearing on a particular morning, we want them to come and feel comfortable here and feel welcomed and invited, because that gives us an opportunity to love and to share the good news of Christ. In addition, I want to see us having special events. When we talk about things like Les Mis or the fireproof movie the next night, we'd like those to be the kind of events that give you an opportunity to engage folks in your sphere of influence and say, hey, do you want to go to Les Mis with us? And in that process, they'll meet some of the others from the church. It gives us a chance to open a relational door, or invite them to go see Fireproof with you, free babysitting, bring them kids to the church and we'll go to the movies together. It'll open a door and give them an opportunity to see who we are and what we're all about. And I'd love to see us have some Friday or Saturday night get-togethers that are fun, maybe have a meal together, maybe just have a dessert. There's a church I know of in Atlanta where once a quarter they have a dessert for married couples. And you can invite your friends, and they put on a program, and they have a skit, and they have a short talk. It's going to be that kind of creative thinking that gives you opportunities to comfortably engage your friends and share Christ with them, or bring them here and we'll share Christ with them in the context of this service. So that's a little bit of what I see happening in terms of how we love God with clear heads, strong arms, or hot hearts. There we go. Clear heads, hot hearts, strong arms, and with beautiful feet. Now, that's just the first half. Jesus said that's the greatest commandment. He said the second is like it, and that involves loving others. And what does that mean for us when we talk about loving others? Well, first, it means we got to love each other at home first. So one of the things we're going to be committed to as a church is investing in family relationships, the husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationship, and the extended family relationship. We want to make that a priority. And if you're a single, that means that we want you to be a part of the broader family. We see this whole body as a family of faith. We want you to be a part of that and be fellowshipping with other families, and we want to help you in your fellowship with extended families. Because loving God or loving others begins first at home. Here's why I say that. If things aren't right at home, it's pretty hard to have an effective outreach in your community, in your neighborhood. If you and your wife aren't getting along, you and your husband aren't getting along, it's pretty hard to come to church and give. I'll tell you a quick story. When Marianne and I were living in another city, we had next-door neighbors who moved in next to us. They had kids about our kids' age. The backyard was open. The kids could play together, one to another. They were homeschooling. We were homeschooling. And this couple also started going to the same church we were going to, and they were involved in the church. In fact, I think at one point they were heading up the ministry to the 4- and 5-year-olds. And one day, this husband came home. We knew that this couple had been going to see a counselor. And one day, the husband came home, and he said, you know, I can't be right for you and the family until I'm right with myself. So he packed his bag, and he moved out. Left the mom and the 4 kids on their own. And I watched that couple go from being contributing members of the body of Christ to being folks who were in need of ministry. Now, That's what the church ought to be for, to help those who are in need of ministry. But we got to have enough healthy people to be able to help the sick ones. So we're going to focus on being proactive in marriage, family, relational stuff. When we get together with other couples, it's going to be to build into our marriage. In fact, I just happen to know where we can get some resources and some curriculum on that kind of stuff. The point is, loving our neighbor begins at home, and as a church, we're going to make strong marriages and families a priority. And next to that, in addition to that, we're going to find out what it means to love others here in our church. The place where loving each other will become evident is right here at church. There are dozens of commands in the Bible that talk about how we're to relate to one another in the body of Christ. If you just did a word search on the phrase "one another," that talks about how we're to relate to one another inside the body of Christ. And you'd find stuff like this. We're to serve one another. We're to live in harmony with one another. We're to comfort one another. We're to be kind to each other. We're to care for one another. We're to agree with one another. We're to not pass judgment on each other. We're not to slander each other. We're to speak the truth in love to one another. We're to forgive each other. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to encourage each other. And none of you can see that last one. It says we're to be humble toward each other. We're supposed to fill out these priorities. Remember I talked about humility and teachability and lots of grace and relationships. That's going to be a part of the ethos of this church. So what that's going to look like in the days to come is small group activity. We're going to be breaking into some small groups so that in the context of those small groups, we can build stronger relationships, we can have fellowship, we can do life together, we can care for one another, we can serve one another. Because this is kind of like a big small group here this morning, right? But even in the context of this big small group, before the end of the morning, I'm not going to have a chance to get around and talk to everybody. And you won't either. But in a smaller small group where there are 5 or 6 or 7 couples or families getting together, we have a chance to know one another's lives, to pray for one another about the stuff we're going through, to be able to help and support and serve one another. That's going to be a part of how we express love for one another here. But another way we're going to do it is by serving one another. We're going to express our love for one another by pitching in and helping out with lots of ways to serve. You know, getting this facility, we've had a lot of people who've gotten involved in helping to serve, but now it just begins. Now we got to talk about parking lot greeters or people who stand at the door and welcome visitors. We got to talk about nursery and toddlers, and that's happening, is going to need to happen on an ongoing basis. We're talking about children's church and what that's going to look like, or student ministries, or special events. These fellowships going to need people pitching in and helping out. Or the worship team, we're going to need folks who help out with that. The setting up of stuff for cleanup or set up for events, small group leaders, all of these are things where we're going to need people to pitch in and serve. And in fact, people have come up to me and said, well, when are we going to do that? And I say, well, we're going to do that when God raises up the people to help make that happen. Because we can only do so much as the team we got. We need other people to step forward and say, I can help. I want to help with that. I'll do that. And we're starting to see people do that, and I'm excited about that. In fact, I want David to come up here. David, if you would, just come up and talk a little bit about what our vision is for Children's Church and what's going on with the elementary age kids. Can you turn his mic on there?
Yeah. Wow, this is kind of, either I've gotten shorter or this thing's gotten bigger here. We kind of met and talked, thinking about how to start things off here. We felt like instead of trying to start with Bible study classes and Sunday school classes from the get-go, we'd like to try to take September through December and see how the Lord gives birth to. And so what we're thinking about doing and what we'd like to do is around the time that Bob comes up to preach, he's going to dismiss the kids. I'll be back in the back. And it's kind of a broad range initially. It's ages 3 to 12. And it's a parental decision, you know, so we don't want you to feel like you have to send your kids. If you want to come with your kids to the children's church, I want to invite you to come to that. What I'll be doing is I'll be teaching through Luke, exactly what Bob's covering. And we'll try to do it in a way that connects with kids and does it in ways where we use various ways to illustrate and props and those kind of things. We'll involve some of the older kids in some of the teaching time to work with some of the younger children. And, you know, I've, since 2000, I've been just doing theology practically and formally with the child in view. And I love children. I mean, I just absolutely love them. We've got seven of our own, age 3 to 20. We've got a foster son who we met here back in 99 when we first came here through Step Ministries. He's in Germany now. Billy Hammonds, we love him to death. He's engaged, in fact. We just found that out. And just doing great. And but, you know, my life verse is Mark 8:35. And in half of 8:35, says, okay, good. Sorry about that. Do you really need me? Okay. It's, you know, the second half of it, you know, he who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will keep it. And so one of the things that I really want us to do as a church is to be a welcoming, receiving, blessing church for children. And I, you know, I don't know about you, but as a parent, trying to figure out how do I nurture a love for Jesus and the gospel? How do I nurture that kind of life, that kind of being a disciple where Jesus says in Mark 8:34, if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For he who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will keep it. So how do we nurture that in our children from early on? How do we nurture a love for Jesus and the gospel, a love for the Word of God written, as Bob was talking about, which reveals to us and brings us into union with God through Jesus Christ, who is the living Word of God? How do we nurture in our children this relationship where we celebrate on a weekly basis, which I'm sure Bob's going to touch upon a little bit later about the reason why we celebrate the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or communion every week. How do we do that? And so we decided from September through December, we're going to try during Children's Church to let the relationships grow in that. And so I invite some of you dads and granddads to come and maybe participate even in some of the teaching. I'll be doing the teaching of the Scriptures, and hopefully that'll be helpful and beneficial to you as you can learn. You can take it home and learn how to connect with the kids. It's amazing how young children will resonate and connect with the words of the gospel if we'll just spend time in prayer and preparation and really try to bring it home to them and ask God to nurture in them this love for Jesus and the gospel. Like when we get to Luke 15 and it talks about the lost sheep, it's amazing how kids will connect with that. It is mind-blowing. I've done it with my own kids as I've learned and studied since 2000 with the child in view. And I'm really excited about the opportunity. So when Bob gets up here next Sunday, we'll start it off. He's going to go. You're going to be back to Luke, right, next? Okay. So he'll come up and he'll get started. He'll dismiss the children. I'll be back in the back, and whoever wants to come, we want you as the parents to decide. If you want to keep your infants in this worship experience and they make noise and make praise while Bob's preaching, that's great. All right. If you want to bring your kids to the children's church, please do that. And we'll just kind of grow together and see how it develops. And I really look forward to the privilege and opportunity to do that. Thanks. God bless you guys.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Well, that's just a little bit about what we hope for the future. I've talked about special events that we have in mind. We have some of these planned. In October, we're looking at an outing as a church out in the country. We have plans for a Christmas concert the first Sunday night in December. A friend of mine, Bob Bennett, who's a guitar player and singer, is going to be coming from California. He'll help us lead worship on Sunday morning and then do a hymns and carols. We'll have a potluck and do hymns and carols. These are the kinds of things we want to do to help us cultivate relationship with one another. And then in addition to loving in our homes and in our churches, we also are going to need to be loving others in our community. We have to figure out how we can love and serve in the name of Christ people here in the Little Rock area. Now, my conviction is that to do that well, we have to follow relational pathways that God opens up to us. You know, we could go in all kinds of different directions as a church in terms of trying to reach out to lost people in Little Rock, because there are plenty of lost people in Little Rock. But what I want to do is see where God opens relational doors for us and then walk through those doors. So, for example, Eugene Smith's been talking to Mark Renz and to John Dietrich, and they've been talking about the med students at UAMS who are in their first and second year. Well, they've got some relational connect there. There's an organization, a Christian Medical Association. Is there a way that Redeemer can open that door and be able to reach out to that community of young couples or individuals who are in med school? Is that a relational connect? Or I've talked to Harlan about the FBI or about law enforcement. Is there a way that we can follow a relational connect that's open there and begin to share Christ with others? Through acts of love and service, how can we demonstrate the gospel to people in our community? And I don't have the answers for all of that, but I'm expecting that God is going to open up avenues and doors for us. And it's something that we'll do as a church, but it's not something that a committee is going to be formed and it's all their job. It's all of our jobs to be asking the question, Lord, where are the paths open for me? And then you either walk them yourself, or if you need help walking them, you come and you say, hey, let's brainstorm how we could reach out to this neighborhood, how we could reach out to this group, how we could reach out to the people who work in this shopping center. Now that we're here, how can we love and serve these folks in the name of Christ? That's a part of what we want to be about as a church. And then the last area is loving God in our world. And that takes what we want to do in Little Rock and extends it out to our world. And it's the same kind of an idea. We're going to look and say, where has God opened doors for us all around the world to be able to be involved in providing support, sending people, missions, what that's going to look like? That's going to be a part of who we are and how we express our love for others. So when we have opportunities like Myanmar, like we had earlier this year, when those opportunities continue, we're going to get behind those and support those, and we're going to be strategic and purposeful about what that kind of a missions emphasis and outreach looks like. So, why are we here? We're here because God has given us a great commandment to love Him, heart, soul, mind, and strength, clear-headed, hot-hearted, strong-armed, beautiful feet, and we're here to love others in our families, in our church, in our community, and in our world. That's why we come together. That's why we exist as a church. In fact, our coming together is really just an aspect of what God wants us to be and do as a church, isn't it? This is just one part. This isn't it. We don't leave this morning and go, well, I've been to church. I can check that off. You have been to worship. But church is something that we're a part of throughout our lives, and our relational connectedness with God and with one another should fill up all of our lives. And I want to take you back to the big message and to the core. David mentioned this table. We do and will practice the Lord's table each week And we'll do it here again this morning. And we do it for this reason, because this table gives us an opportunity each week to be reminded of the gospel. The bread and the wine are elements that represent for us the body and the blood of Christ, and that remind us that forgiveness and transformation and hope come through Jesus Christ. That God stepped into time and space to rescue aliens, people who were alienated toward Him, rescue people who were unreconciled to Him. He came and brought reconciliation. I was listening to a message as I drove down to Texarkana last night from Tim Keller. He was talking about John chapter 2. And isn't it interesting that the first miracle recorded is a miracle of turning water to wine? There are a lot of interesting, I don't have time to unpack the whole message, but it was really interesting to hear him say, you know, Mary comes to Jesus and says, they're out of wine. And what's Jesus' response to her? He says, woman, my hour has not yet come. Now that's an odd response. That's a non sequitur to that statement. Until you stop and think that Jesus was at a wedding. And like many people who go to a wedding and are not yet married, it's possible that Jesus' mind was thinking ahead to his own wedding, the day when he would, as the groom, receive his bride, that what was in his mind was his own wedding. And when Mary comes and says they're out of wine, could it possibly be that a part of that miracle was Mary saying, there's no wine, and Jesus says, I'll provide the wine. And he's thinking ahead, my hour has not yet come, but there's an hour coming when I will provide the wine that makes it possible for the wedding. So we come to the table, we come recognizing that he provided the bread and the wine, that they are his body and his blood. And we come to celebrate the transforming work of God in the lives of people. Every one of us here come with junk, with brokenness, with hurt, with baggage, with stuff. And we come here and we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the cross that brings forgiveness, that brings revolution, and that brings hope.